Father, we are so grateful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our hope for a new life. Lord, as we look at your word and particularly look at Exodus this afternoon, I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, that we will understand how the resurrection impacts our life and our identity, that we are new people in you because of what you've done on the cross and on being raised. Lord, we pray for our time together as we open the scriptures and engage with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're all shaped by our experiences, whether that's family or particular events that happened when we were younger or older. We're all shaped. Our thinking and who we think we are is shaped by our families, by the words of our parents, and the events that happened in our lives. One of the things that happened to me when I was a young child was that my family went to India to live for a few years. My father worked in an export-import business, and so he was sent to India, to Mumbai, which has similar humid heat as Singapore. And so as a child, for about 3.5 years, I lived in Mumbai. And although I was only 5.5 when we went back to Hungary, where I'm from, that experience really changed my outlook on life. This was at a time when Hungary was a communist country and it was a closed country. People couldn't travel freely, and this was an exceptional opportunity that very few people had, what I had, to look at the world from a different perspective, to see a different culture, a different environment. And although I was a young child, it really set me up to see the world differently, to have a broader vision of what is out there. And it's hard to convey what that meant, because today people more easily travel. We are freer to travel. We can probably afford it a little bit more, although I understand that not everybody can. But it's certainly the experience of more people. And as I look back on my life, I can see how that first experience set me up and gave me a different perspective, which eventually led me to other places. I worked as a volunteer in a Christian youth hostel in Israel for a year, and then studied in the UK, and married a New Zealander, and now I live in New Zealand, very far from home. Events shape us, shape who we are, our identity. Words shape us as well, families, what we heard from our parents, whether positive or negative things. If we heard all the time, you're stupid, you're not pretty enough, you're not good at speaking, you're no good at practical skills, those things, those words may define us. It might be positive things. You have a great ability to relate to others. You are diligent, you're gifted, you're a great writer. All of these things can impact on what we believe about ourselves and what defines us. So what events shape us spiritually? How do we see our identity as Christians? What is the implication of the cross and the resurrection, the events of Good Friday and Easter, on who we are? It's important for us to reflect, because just as family, significant events and words affect who we are and how we act, So spiritually, what Christ had done, his death and resurrection, should make a practical difference to our lives. It should shape our identity. So today, I want to talk to you about the great shaping event of the Exodus. This was our Old Testament reading, and I will make connections to the gospel and Jesus' resurrection, but we are primarily going to look at the story of the Exodus, Exodus 14. So if you want to follow along, then please open your Bibles there. Because this event that we read about, the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt and the parting of the waters, is actually the great event that shaped the identity of God's people. The context is, remember, Israel was oppressed and enslaved in Egypt, but God wanted to move them out of slavery so that they could serve him. And there were a series of plagues that forced Pharaoh's hand to let them go. The final plague was the killing of the firstborns in every household. And the only way the Israelites could escape is that they put the blood of a lamb onto the doorposts to avoid the judgment. It was their sign of trust in God. Just as Israel escaped judgment, we escape judgment from sin when we accept that Christ's death pays the price for sin. And we especially remembered the Passover in the Last Supper on Maundy Thursday. But the question is, how do we go on? How does Israel go on as they come out of Egypt? How does that identity change? They survived the judgment because they trusted in God's mercy, but they haven't quite shaken off the Egyptians. And here in the story of the Exodus, we actually get another picture of salvation. The Passover gives the picture of a sacrifice and a debt being paid of sin. The Exodus gives another illustration of the same spiritual event. And whether we are Christians already or just searching or new Christians, it's always good to have a refresher. So let's have a look at Exodus 14. Israel has come out of Egypt. Pharaoh has let them go, but now he's changing his mind. As Pharaoh drew near, in verse 10, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, after the initial, probably, euphoria and excitement of new beginnings, of being saved out of slavery, here is fear. The enemy is right behind them, and the sea is in front of them. They are caught between a rock and a hard place. And they are confused, they're frightened, they cry out to God, and it's very conflicting the way they act, because they cry out to God, but then they don't even wait for an answer. They then complain to Moses and they say, why did you bring us out? Didn't we tell you that, you know, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. We don't want to go anywhere. We want slavery because it's safety. You see, the problem is that at this point, Israel is still operating with an old identity. They behave like slaves. And there's an application for us in that. We get overwhelmed by life and the things that bind us into slavery, and we forget our true calling and our true identity. Old habits are hard to break. Attitudes are powerful, and sometimes too powerful for us to change. If you could change something about your behavior, your attitude, what would it be? What's the sin that you struggle with, that hounds you, that is constantly on your heels, and all you feel is that you want to give in to that, to have the struggle over? I remember when I was a young Christian, shortly, maybe one or two years after I became a Christian, I felt the Christian life was actually so hard that I wasn't sure I was ready to continue. I felt like the Egyptians, maybe I just want to go back to where I started from. Life was too hard. And for a brief moment, I remember sitting down and imagining my life without God. And then I realized I couldn't go back. I have tasted God's mercy. I didn't fully understand what the journey was about and what God was doing in my life, but I have seen something of the goodness of the Lord, and there was no turning back. And here, as the people are frightened and confused, and they even say, "We want to go back to where we were," Moses addresses them in verse 13. He says, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Notice that Moses responds to their emotion, to their fear, not their quarrelsome words. He doesn't start arguing about, "No, you didn't say that you didn't want to come out of Egypt." You see, God understands our fears when the darkness overwhelms us. And he reminds us that salvation is his. On the cross, he broke the power of sin. He did what we cannot do. And notice what Moses says. He says, "The Lord will accomplish this salvation. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Now, this is a strange comment because, of course, Israel will see Egyptians later on in their history. They will, when they go into the promised land, they will engage with Egypt as another empire. So they will see Egyptians, but this is a question of identity. And effectively, what Moses is saying, that you have a new identity. You belong to God. When you know someone has a certain opinion of you, it's funny how we start to behave in the way that people think of us. If you've ever went back to a class reunion, maybe 10, 20, or 30 years after you were in a class with other people, and you've changed in the meantime, and suddenly you find yourself slipping into your old character in how people looked at you then. Or think of the example of when, if you had very dominating parents and you've moved away from home and you suddenly go back, and suddenly the old dynamic is going on with maybe a father or a mother. You start acting like a child who could be chided and judged and told what to do, even though you are an adult. We kind of fall back into old identities. But Moses says, the Egyptians you saw, you will never see again. The ones who saw you and treated you as property, as slaves, you will never see again. You will be free from the old identity. It doesn't mean, of course, a sinless future, in the same way that Israel, time and time again later on, will be tempted by Egypt and what Egypt has to offer in power. And so we face sin as well in our lives, but we face it with a different attitude. Our identity is in God. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to be enslaved to sin because God is fighting for us. Verse 14 says, "The Lord will fight, and you just keep silent and watch what God is doing." We can't save ourselves. It is the Lord who achieves salvation. But let me zoom out for a moment from this question of identity into the larger picture, which we get as we read on in the chapter. Verse 15 talks on about the larger plan of the hardened hearts of the Egyptians and God's honor. The Lord says to Moses to stretch out his staff and divide the sea so Israel can cross over. And then he explains the larger plan that the hearts of the Egyptians, God will harden, and they will go in after the Israelites, and they will be destroyed, and God's power will be shown. Now, this is quite a difficult concept for us, because to us, this reads like God hardens the heart of Pharaoh and his people, and then he punishes them for being hard-hearted. He stops them from repenting, if you like. But that's actually not what this passage is talking about. First of all, in the Hebrew, heart is the whole person, the will and the mind in particular, not so much the emotions. And so a hardened heart is really a stubborn or persistent will or purpose. And it's not that Pharaoh and his troops are only too eager to repent and God is stopping them. Rather, it seems like at every opportunity, Pharaoh was intent on hurting God's people. And it's only when God sends the plagues that he can twist Pharaoh's arm to let the people go. And every time when the plagues are taken away, then Pharaoh goes back to wanting to pursue and not let go of God's people. So there is no forcing of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They very much want to destroy and enslave God's people. And perhaps the way to explain what this hardening means is that God affirms or confirms the Egyptians' will to destroy Israel. You could think of it in psychological terms. If you keep repeating the same pattern, it becomes set in your attitude. If you know something is wrong and you keep doing it, you blunt your conscience until you don't feel it's bad at all. Or perhaps another way to explain the hardening is to think of it as God's sovereignty being emphasized. This is something very specific to the Old Testament, that often the Old Testament wants to emphasize so much that God is in control of what the events are, that it doesn't really distinguish between a secondary and a primary cause. So we might read this as he allows the Egyptians to go to the full length of their intention of wanting to destroy God's people. But we see that the larger plan is that even as evil is pursuing those who really rightly belong to God, they will destroy themselves and God will be honored. In the ancient world, victory reflects on a people's God. Whoever loses a battle, their God is weaker. And so through the Exodus, God actually affirms that he is powerful, he is the true God. This is something that we see as we read through the story of Egypt and the plagues. This is not just a battle between Pharaoh and Moses. It's really a battle between
the gods of Egypt and Israel's God. And God says ultimately he will be honored. Through the events of the Exodus, all will see the power of the true God. And parallel to that, through Christ's death and resurrection, all will see God's power. And the resurrection is very important in that because it shows God's power that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now we notice also that God protects his people. This new identity means that the people belong to God. So if we read on in the chapter in verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, that is, to between them and the Egyptians, and the pillar of cloud moved from before and stood behind them. So it was between the Egyptian camp and the camp of Israel. God is protecting his people. God looks down from the pillar of cloud later on in verse 24. We see that he's very much present in these events. And it's a spiritual reality. Often we don't necessarily realize this. But when people seek him, he surrounds and protects them. He doesn't let them be destroyed. When I wanted to give up God, I'm so grateful that God reminded me of a new identity and the taste of his goodness, so I could not leave him. He was protecting me from the temptation of turning away from the Lord. And so we move, as we read on the story, across the sea from death to life. In chapter 14, verse 21, Moses is to stretch out his hand over the sea, and then the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind, and so the land was dry. Now notice in this that God acts through human beings, Moses, and through natural means, instruments, like the wind. And it seems to be a combination of these things that God works through. The events that lead to our salvation, renewal in individual terms, is often through other people and through events that happen to us. Sometimes, you know, these are quite natural events. We don't experience a splitting of the sea, but we can have an encounter with God through other Christians who share the gospel and events that happen in our lives. Now, it's important to notice the symbolism of some of the language that we read about, the picture of the sea and the parting of the sea, because in Israel's cultural world, the sea was always associated with chaos and evil. There were a lot of cultural myths around in the surrounding nations about the sea being a force to reckon with. And for Israel, the association with the sea is death. Israelites were never really good sailors, even though they lived by the sea. And notice also the language of separation. In God's creation, if you think back to Genesis 1, what does God do? He separates the waters above and below. He separates the waters and the dry land. And so this is symbolic. This splitting of the waters is actually symbolic of a new creation, God's creation of a new people. And we see the parallel to that in Jesus' resurrection, Moses, like Jesus, went ahead through death. We too are baptized into this experience. Notice the language of water again in Romans 6, another lectionary reading that we didn't read tonight, but it's part of the reading, lectionary reading for today. So we too are baptized into this experience from death to life on the other side. The driving of Israel into the sea, what looks like death, paradoxically leads to new life. And God fights for his people. We read in verse 24, going back to the Exodus story, that he confuses the Egyptians. The wheels of their chariots seem to swerve, and they recognize that God is against them. And then the sea comes together over the Egyptians. Evil is defeated. What is life for the Israelites is death for Egypt. As Moses stretches out his hand, the waters come together. And remember what I said about separation as new creation. The coming together of the waters is a moment of judgment. Think back again to Genesis, the story of the flood, where again the waters above and below come together, and what was a separate land and sea again come together, and it's all sea. It's another picture of God's judgment. And so the power of evil is broken. Egypt will continue to exist as a nation and be a source of temptation for Israel. And for Christians, sin exists. Temptations do come. But we've been saved from slavery, just as Israel. We died to an old way of life. Egypt no longer has the same hold over Israel, and sin no longer has the same hold over us Christians. So Israel walks on dry land, and they see God's power, and they believe in the Lord and in Moses. Now, Moses is a human leader, but he's the instrument of God here. We read that in verse 31 of this chapter. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So Israel is defined by this new experience. They are the people whom God has brought out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a new identity going from death to life. And for the generations afterwards who were born, they always identified themselves with this great event of coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, and being made into God's people. So we too are called to a new identity. Again, the passage I mentioned, Romans 6, starts with a question of, should we carry on in sin? How should we live from now on? And Paul's answer is that we can't go back, just as I realized I couldn't go back to an old way of life. It makes no sense anymore, because we have experienced the death to the old self and a new life with Christ. It's a contradiction. Why can't we live in the old way? Because we are united with Christ in death and life. And if you read the beginning portion of Romans 6, you'll see how Paul explains this union with Christ, just as Israel went through this experience of the split sea with Moses ahead. So we too, as we identify with Christ, go through that experience of death to an old way of life, of being enslaved to sin, and being raised to a new life with Christ. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, he's our pioneer. He went ahead. He is the forerunner, like someone cutting a path in a dense jungle. He made a way. And now we can follow him. Let me close with a story. A Christian friend of mine once told me that she always felt inferior at church because she didn't descend from godly Christian parents and grandparents. In fact, her mother had many boyfriends, and she felt ashamed of the immoral lifestyle of her mother's. Some of you here today might look at your own past or the past of your family with shame. But our encouragement is that no matter what family we come from, whether we are proud of our families or we are ashamed of them, our encouragement is that we have a new identity in Christ. We are no longer slaves, no longer tainted by our own past or the past of our parents. We are a new creation. We belong to Christ. So may we live lives worthy of our calling, shaped by the events of the cross and the resurrection, dead to our old way of life of sin, and alive to God as children of God. Let's pray. Lord, you know all our struggles. You know how often we feel enslaved by sin, and we feel there is no way out. Lord, we feel stuck with our old identity. Help us to remember that we are a new creation in you. Lord, we pray that you will make it real in our hearts, that we remember that we are united to you, Lord Jesus, in death and in life. And just like the Israelites look back at the dead, at the sea that came together again, and knew that there was no way back, they were a new creation, a new people, your people. Lord, we thank you for that encouragement that we are your people, and we pray that we may rejoice in knowing that we belong to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.